is that Chris had asked me to speak for him on the 12th and the 19th in the afternoon service, but he forgot, as did I when I accepted, that there was no afternoon service on the 12th. And so Pastor Dave said, well, okay, why don't you just move into the morning? So I was not planning to speak on Mother's Day, so this is not a Mother's Day message, but then Pastor David said he was going to be going on in a study in Hebrew, so I guess probably that's not a problem after all. So we have a message today, and if we don't finish it today, we may have to do some of this next Sunday in the afternoon service. But we have a lesson, a message here that we call Philippians, a Pauline newsletter. Now that title it's a little different maybe, but we'll see why before we get through why we called it that, because I think you'll see that the epistle to the Philippians is actually something of a newsletter. But now some years ago, I closed a sermon that I was preaching with a very strong exhortation for people to study the Bible, not just to read it, but to actually study it. Now, I do recognize, and most of you probably are in this camp, or many of you are, that many people are not going to be able to go to the original languages, but you still can derive a lot of good if you study the Bible in the English text, the King James, the New King James. You will get a lot of good information. So after closing in prayer, a woman came right up to the front, and this is not something I ever anticipate. And she asked me, well, how do I study the Bible? Tell me how to do it. Now, that was a question I had not anticipated, and at the moment she asked it, I didn't have an adequate answer in mind. And so I had to think about that, and that question has stayed with me. It's not one that you'd easily forget. If you say, study the Bible, and someone actually says to you, tell me how to do it, what does that do? Well, that puts a thought in your mind that is not going to go away, and it continues to this day to influence my ministry. Now, it's probably been about 12, 15 years ago that I had that event happen. But that desire to encourage people to study was what prompted the mini-series we had recently on 1 Corinthians and Colossians in Sunday school. It was driven beyond that. And those studies were intended not to give you a complete detailed picture of everything in the book, but to give you an overview that would be a framework that you could go back and study the Bible or study those books with a structure that would point out the important things that would make it easier for you to understand it. And so in that vein of thinking, we're coming this morning to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, when Paul went into Macedonia, he did something very important. He opened a brand new chapter in Christianity, a brand new course, a brand new event in Christianity, because in Acts 16, when Paul did this, now we're not going to go there just yet, but in Acts 16, we find Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he attempted to go eastward. He was going to go into Asia Minor, into some of the western parts of Asia Minor, and he kept trying several times, and the Holy Spirit forbid him to go. And after that, God had other plans for him, and he gave him a vision. It's a vision that we now call, most of us would know, as the Macedonian call. And so now the gospel comes into Macedonia, which today we would know it as Greece, which is considered part of Europe. So now the gospel comes to Europe. So the whole course of Christianity was changed at that one event. But God had to push Paul to do that. He wasn't going to go there. Well, what do we know about the city of Philippi and the province of Macedonia? One of the things we do know is that the city doesn't exist anymore. And just by way of historical information, there was an earthquake, I think it was around 7th century AD, and the city was partially rebuilt, but it gradually became abandoned. But at the time, and the city isn't even there today. There are ruins there. I guess if you go there to see, you can see the ruins. They've excavated parts of it. There are pictures on the internet if you'd like to see them, and they are interesting. But in Paul's day, in the words of Acts 16:12, in Paul's day, it was the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. Philippi was a Roman colony with a population that was almost exclusively Gentile. In fact, the city did not even have a synagogue. So Paul met, his first time he spoke, he went down by a river where prayer was accustomed to be made. Now, in my notes, and for those of you online that don't have the notes, they will be available eventually on our website. But on our notes, I have a quote. I'd heard this said before, and I couldn't remember where I got it from. But I found it on the internet, and it says, according to Jewish tradition, and it has Hebrew writing, it's a extra biblical writing, 10 Jewish men were required to form a synagogue. Thus, it would seem that there were not enough Jews in Philippi to meet even this minimal threshold. So there must have been less than 10 Jews in the city because there was no synagogue. So this is the book of Philippians. It's predominantly a Gentile church. And we want to find three points out of this that I think will give you an overview or give you an idea of how to understand the book, things that will make the book more meaningful for you. And, well, why did we call this a Pauline newsletter anyway? Well, I think we're going to see that in the 3 points. And there's 3 points we want to bring out. And the first one is, and we're going to develop all of these, hopefully this week. If not, we'll do the rest of it next week. But the first point is that Paul was always welcome in Philippi. That might sound kind of odd. You'd say he was welcome everywhere, wasn't he? We'll see in a minute. So Paul was always welcome in Philippi. And the second main point is that the Philippians did not show any major doctrinal problems. And the third point that really will be helpful is that Paul wrote to thank them for their generosity. They were probably one of the poorest churches you'll find, but Paul writes to thank them for their generosity. So we begin then. Paul was always welcome at Philippi. Now you might think, and most of us probably have thought this way, that Paul would have been welcome any place at any of the churches he started. I mean, after all, with the letters that Paul wrote, almost every one of them, with the exception of Colossians that were written to churches, were churches that Paul started. And so if he started them and led them to the Lord, like he did at Corinth, like he did at Ephesus, you would think, spiritual daddy, he should be welcome with open arms. But you know, that wasn't necessarily the case. And so I want to start by going to 1 Corinthians for a moment, because the Corinthians really didn't look forward to Paul's coming to visit them again. And he'd been there, but he was going to come back. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I want you to see this, and then we're going to look at a passage in 2 Corinthians also. And you'll see how Paul's relationship was with these people. Now, Paul was not afraid to use apostolic authority. That's one thing we can tell you. He was not afraid to be tough when he needed to be. So in 1 Corinthians 4, you can gather that they wouldn't be happy to see Paul the way he was going to come. 1 Corinthians 4:21, he says, "What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" Now, for the benefit of you young guys, he says, "Come to you in a rod." He's not talking about the hot car, you know. I always used to think that when I was a kid. So I had to say that because we got a couple of young people here. No, when he says, "Come with the rod," he's talking about discipline. So if Paul could say that to these people, does that not sound as though there would be a little trepidation? Oh, they might theoretically, quote unquote, welcome him in, but would they really want to see him? I don't think so. Then look over, if you would, just over a few pages. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, because you're going to see that Paul's relationship with these people was strained, but it wasn't because he did something wrong. In fact, he did everything right. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. "I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent, now I write unto you that them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare." What does that sound like? That sounds like the rod he was talking about in the first epistle. Sounds like he's going to come and he's going to deal some judgment with them. So Paul may not have been terribly wanted at Corinth. And you know, if you'll turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, you need to see this too. One of the saddest notes in Paul's life and ministry was what he said in 2 Timothy. He is at the end of his life. He's in prison. At the end of the epistle, he's going to tell you that he's going to be going home. So he's finished his course. So this is the end of the line for him. And here this man at near the end of his life, here's what he says. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia are turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, in 1 Timothy, we do know that Paul is writing to Timothy when he's at Ephesus. And I don't know that there's any evidence that he left. So my suspicion is, and I think probably most commentaries would agree with that, is that Timothy is likely still there at Ephesus. So, all they which are in Asia. Now, what is the chief city in Asia? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 19 for a moment. And I want to just read a couple verses for you in Acts chapter 19. Because Paul's ministry was extensive, and it would be hard to imagine why people would turn on the man of whom these things are written. But they did. And I'm sure that was difficult for Paul to accept. Now, it says in Ephesians, or rather Acts 19, beginning at verse 8, and he went into the synagogue, now this is at Ephesus, and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now noticing, reasoning daily, not just on Sundays, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years. So that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. All that were in Asia. So Paul spends 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus. And we also know that you can make a note of this across the page. He taught the whole counsel of God. All that God had planned to do for the church, he taught at Ephesus. He did not say that to any other church. He did not do that with any other church. But he did at Ephesus. And Pastor Dale, Brother Dale in Sunday school this morning mentioned how much information. And he said that they were undoubtedly the best taught church in the New Testament. And yet when you get to the book of Revelation and you look at 1 John, you compare the two together, you find that by the time you get there, it says they had left their first love. You mean with all the knowledge they had? Yeah, with all the knowledge they had. So you'll notice, so Paul has taught the Ephesians the whole counsel of God. And in the 10th verse, that's really important to note. It says, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul didn't necessarily go out from there, but we do know that there were some. Epaphras, we saw the last time we spoke in Sunday school, he came from Paul and went back to Colossae, and evidently he's the one that started the church. It was an extension of Paul's ministry by someone who was a fellow laborer. So he has this huge influence throughout Asia. And the church of Ephesus has 2 years of ministry. They know the whole counsel of the word of God, and what does it say? All they that in Asia have turned away. And it's a very good translation. It means, it's just the word. It means you turn around. You turn away. Now, it's possible, as Paul writes this, it's possible that it's a reaction to the fact he's in jail and they're embarrassed. But I don't think so, because if you go back and read in 1 Timothy, you'll find out that as Paul is there in 1 Timothy, there were some who were desiring to be teachers of the law. Well, let's go over there for just a moment, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I think that's something we should see, because Timothy was thrust into a situation. And again, I should have brought Dale up here to teach some of it again, because he said so many good things. He knew what I was going to be speaking on today, even though he didn't know. But he pointed out that when Timothy was at Ephesus, they beat up on him pretty good. And now, why? Why did they do it? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3. Down through about verse 7 or 8. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, he's in Ephesus, and Paul says, they want you to charge some that they don't teach any other doctrine. Obviously, who's he talking about? The church of Ephesus, the Ephesian church. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than, and I'm sorry, but you have to correct the text here. I don't know why it was ever translated this way. Rather than a dispensation of God, the one which is in faith. What does that tell you is happening at Ephesus? There were some who were going into fables and endless genealogies, and they were doing that instead of teaching the dispensation of grace. Now, if that's happening here, and it is, do you think that Paul would have been welcome at the writing of 1 Timothy, which is before he formally states in the second epistle they've turned away from? Do you think Paul would be welcome here? Would they really want him? Would they be comfortable with Paul being there? I don't think so. And you'll notice he goes on and says in verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. Ooh, there you go. They want to teach the law. They want to pull you up by, have you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps so you can proudly say, look what I have accomplished. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither the things which they say nor the things which they affirm. Now that's probably why Paul would not have been welcome if he'd gone to Ephesus. But on the other hand, we're going to go back to the book of Philippians. On the other hand, quite the contrary, Paul was welcome and he was wanted at Philippi. Now, this was not written early, please remember, because Paul is in at least his first imprisonment at this point. So this is not early. This is around the time they were starting to turn away from him in Asia, but not at Philippi. Now, it starts at the very beginning of this letter. At the very beginning, there's something that's important, the way it's stated. And I believe for a long time, and I think everybody should look at Paul's epistles, Peter, James, John, all of them, and look at the introduction and the choice of words and how things are said, because there is a lot more in every introduction that Paul writes than most people stop and pay attention to. Because if you look at commentaries, a lot of times it'll say, this is a standard Pauline introduction, something to that effect. Well, Paul doesn't really have a standard introduction. It depends on the church to whom he is writing. And in this case, what is important is what is not said. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bond servants or bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute. Isn't Paul an apostle? Why doesn't he say Paul an apostle? Well, the reason is the Philippians didn't challenge, didn't question Paul's authority. Now, if you think that's stretching it, turn back a few pages. We can go to Galatians and Ephesians, the first verse of the first chapter. So we'll do that. If you have the notes, they're printed in there. But if you're following along, if you look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, there's Galatians, Ephesians, then Philippians. So you're only going to back a couple books. But in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, notice what it says. Now, Paul ministered to this church. Paul started this church. Paul led them to the Lord. Do you think they knew who Paul was? They should have. But look what he says. Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul, an apostle, not by man. Men had nothing to do with it. God is the one that did it. Why does he have to say that to these people? Because his authority and his doctrine were questioned by these people. And even worse, if you look at Ephesians 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus in faith on Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle by the will of God? You mean the church that had the whole counsel of God taught to them had to be reminded that Paul was an apostle by the will of God? Why does he have to pull rank? Because they are challenging his authority, and we saw in 1 Timothy, there are people coming into the church that are starting to teach the law of Moses. It's a funny thing, you know. Acts 15, you would have hoped that the issue of using the law of Moses for present tense salvation would have been done away with, because it was done away with for the Gentiles. And with these churches to whom Paul is writing in Asia and in Macedonia, these are churches that are not Jewish. We just saw Philippi didn't even have a synagogue, for heaven's sake, so there's not any Jews there. Fortunately, they didn't take the law. Ephesus was not a Jewish city. It was a Roman city and a major city. But yet here you find they want to have the law. And so Paul's authority is begun to be questioned. And eventually, of course, we know they turn against him. He has to say that. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, if you're following along in the notes, we have the verses, but those of you who are in the net, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, Paul called, now you notice to be is italicized, Paul, a called apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul, a called apostle. Why does he have to say that? He was there for 18 months. He led these people to the Lord. He baptized a lot of them. He spent time there. Well, we know why he had to do this. Because they were still carnal. And they were puffed up. And they thought they had arrived. And they were very uncomfortable at the thought of Paul coming with a rod. Because I think they knew that the rod was going to be used on them for what they were doing wrong. But now let's compare that with something else that we know. Another church with which Paul did not have to pull any rank, you can see it clearly connected in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And again, it's printed in the notes, but those of you following along in the net, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what Paul says to this church. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only doesn't pull rank on them, but did you notice what he says? The church of God, which is with the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. They knew something about their intimate relationship and their position in Christ that goes beyond a lot of the other churches. And he doesn't have to say he's an apostle. And the reason he doesn't is identified very nicely for us in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. If you look there, you'll see here's why he doesn't have to say anything. Because this is another place where Paul would have been welcome to come back to. So you notice what it says, 1 Thessalonians 3, 6. But now Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and your love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. That's why Paul didn't have to pull rank on these individuals. He was welcome there. They would have loved to have him back. He wanted to go back, but we do find out, of course, from reading later that Satan hindered Paul from being able to go back. So he didn't get to go back when he wanted to, but they would have liked to. Now, when you come back to Philippians, you can see the relationship Paul had, because as Paul begins to talk to these people and write to these people, in chapter 1, verse 25, he says something important. Philippians 1, verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of the faith. Now, the background of that, of course, is if you had your Bible open, you'd see that Paul is torn between the desire he had to depart and be with Christ, because that was far better. And I believe that's in the light of the fact when he, at Lystra, he was stoned and he was actually dead, and he did actually go up into the right at the edge of the third heaven into paradise. And he saw things that he couldn't put into words. And because of that, I believe he wanted to go home. He had an idea. He had at least an idea of what he was going to get. And it was a lot better. So he's torn between that desire. But he still manages to say to these individuals, he says, I know I shall abide and continue with you all. Now, and there's two points about this. You'll notice these two different words that are used here, abide and continue. I want to look at the second one first, because it's only used once. The second word, continue with, is a doubly compounded word. It comes from the same root as the first word, to abide, but you have a double compound on it. You have alongside of and intimately together with, packed together. So it's to remain continually alongside, continually closely associated with you, or intimately associated with you. Now, there's only one way you can take that. That means that someone is really wanted. Intimately associated together with you. He knew that he could stay there and be intimately associated with them. In other words, they wanted him. He was more than welcome there. He was very much wanted to be there. Now, the first word abide, it's a word we're familiar with, but I think there's a little bit different way we should look at it. This word for abide, I think, has the idea of to remain where someone is welcome, wanted, and belongs. Now, it doesn't have to, it can be, remember, whenever any word is used in Scripture, the context will show you which one of the possible meanings or uses it can have. For example, take a look at John 3:36. This word is used there. In John 3:36, there's an important thing that is, an important statement that is made. And I believe every Christian should keep this in mind. If you have unsaved friends and loved ones, do you realize today that there's nothing that prevents them from going into the great tribulation? Oh, you know that, don't you? I hope you do. Because I believe that Christ could return at any moment for the church. And what's going to happen after the church is taken out of the way? The stage will be set and there'll be a time called the tribulation. Why is that important? In John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting, or if you please, eternal life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What does that mean? It means that the wrath of God belongs over this. It's like it's hovering over him like a black hawk. It belongs there. Why? Because they don't believe. And if something doesn't change in their life and the rapture comes, they are going to walk straight into the tribulation. And that's where you find the wrath of God. Please remember, if someone tries to tell you that the wrath of God is all over the place, no. You look at the word of God and let it decide for you when the wrath begins. If you go to Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, you'll find out that the day of his wrath, the great day of his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, is going to be in the tribulation. And if you remember also one other place, we're not going to go there, but it's a reference you should know, Revelation 15, 1, when it talks about the seven last plagues that are poured out in the tribulation, it says, for in them the wrath of God is completed. The wrath of God is in the tribulation. So when it says an unbeliever today has the wrath of God over them, it's telling us, it should be telling them, that if they don't believe and Christ comes for the church, they're going to march right into the tribulation. Now, if you read about the tribulation, just read through Matthew 6 through about 15. You want to see what the tribulation is like? For those people who are foolish enough to think that the church is going to go there, you read what's going to happen. At one point, it talks about one-third of the human race being killed in one set of plagues. One-third, about almost 2 billion people. 2 billion people. What does that have to do with the church? Why should we go there when we've been forgiven? This is not for us. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. Well, that's one use of the word for abide. You can see there, it has the idea it's where something belongs. It belongs there. Thank God I got saved. Thank God you got saved. Because we didn't know it, but that was hanging over our heads too. That wrath, that certainty that if Christ had returned before we believed, which wasn't going to happen since we're elect, but if it had happened, we would have gone into the tribulation. Thank God I got saved. I'm not going to see that wrath. Neither are you. Another place you can see is I want you to see Luke chapter 19. This is an interesting verse. I can remember once, just a little note of history. When I was first saved, I was taken to a Bible class, and I think it was at the church. And then they talked about Zacchaeus. And so they asked the question, when Jesus called Zacchaeus, what did he do? And being ever so shy as I am, I said, he fell out of the tree, which got a big laugh at the time. For some reason, I always remember that deal. I know Dale would never do that, and neither would Dave, but I did, so. But in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is traveling along, and this is late in his ministry. But when we read in verses 5 and 6 of Luke 19, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, and Zacchaeus has climbed a tree because he's short, and saw him and said unto Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must abide at thy house. Now that's our same word that we see over in Philippians and the same word we saw back in John 3:36. I must abide. But what happens next? Look at verse 6. And he, that's Zacchaeus, made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now that response, being a joyful, a happy response, ought to say something. It ought to tell us that Jesus Christ was more than welcome in the household of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus very much wanted him to come. And that's the idea that abide has when you look over in Philippians chapter 1. When he says, I'm going to abide and intimately remain alongside you. I am going to come to a place where I'm welcome and wanted. He was welcome and wanted there. He knows it. He knows it. And so that changes the whole tone of the epistle. And that's part of the reason we would call this a newsletter, because if you read the tone of this epistle and you look at how it's the things that he says, we'll talk a little bit more about that, but it is informative and it's friendly. And it even shares some of his personal details that he doesn't share with anybody else. You know, in the third chapter, he says some things from about verse 7 through verse 15. He doesn't tell anybody else. Do you realize that? Well, I like to use a little bit of a gimmick to catch people's attention. I say that the verse 7 through 15 is Paul's spiritual secret. You know, Paul actually tells you what he does in his own Christian life. All you got to do is read verses 7 through 15 of Philippians chapter 3. He tells you this one thing I do. Well, he didn't tell anybody else that. Why didn't he tell the churches that? Because he had too many things to deal with that were problems. But these are his friends. These are people who care for him. These are people who want to see him and would love to have him back. He can be intimate with them and tell them those things. So that leads us to our next major point, that there were no major doctrinal problems at Philippi. Now, we read for our scripture reading down to verse 11 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul's customary style of writing epistles to the churches was to have an introduction, as we see here, with greetings and with thanksgiving for the church. And then he would ordinarily go into the problem and begin to identify it. Now, if you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, splendid example of it, because the introduction that you see in the opening remarks in 1 Corinthians are very much similar like what you see here. In fact, they sound very glowing. And you might be prone to think until you read verse 10 that this is a pretty good church. So having said some very nice things and his concern for them, his prayer for them, when you get to the 10th verse, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And by the way, do you see the power of a single word? That little word at the beginning of the verse, now. I'm a big believer in the importance of these little itty-bitty words, like and, for, therefore is usually a three-letter word in Greek most of the time, and the little word now. Because all of a sudden it's like he's saying all these nice things, now. And you now he's lowering the boom on them, because now he's going to take off and he's going to deal with them. But when you go back to Philippians in chapter 1, you get to the introduction that we read for our scripture reading this morning, but look at verse 12, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. At this point, in most of his epistles, he would be starting in and saying, this is the problem, or something to that effect. But he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And then he goes on to say some other things. What is he talking about? He's giving them a newsletter. They did not know where Paul was. We're going to see that they had lost track of where Paul was. And he's going to tell them, basically, you did lose track of where I was. Not in that exact words, but that's what it's going to mean. So he's telling them, he says, here I am, I'm in chains, but it has worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. And so most of what the first chapter is going to be things that are going on in his life and how he's affected others and his relationship with them. And there is a little bit of an exhortation toward the end of the chapter where he talks about suffering is appointed to the believer, but primarily it's like a newsletter because there aren't problems there to deal with. Now, there is a minor problem mentioned in the fourth chapter, And most people are well aware of it because, well, it's the only thing in there that sounds close to a problem. In Philippians chapter 4, yes, there is what appears to be a minor problem. But let me suggest to you, it's more like a matter of perspective, more than a matter of a problem, because let's read it. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I beseech Eutychus, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now you notice the same mind in the Lord. Does it say that they're fighting with each other? Does it say they're beating each other with clubs? They're not even using paintballs. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel and with Clement also and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Paul doesn't call this a problem. He talks about a matter of perspective. And the reason I would say it's a matter of perspective is he says, be of the same mind. It's a word that we're quite familiar with, most of us here. It means it's a frame of mind. I like to think of it as of having a priority, a frame of mind that sets the priority on what you're going to do. The same outlook, the same frame of mind, the same frame of reference. And that makes a difference in our life. Now, I want you to look over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, and you can see it here. And I use this passage to show that, and I think it's one that if you understand this word is the mind as it sets priorities, it will make a little bit more sense, I think, in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Now, Paul is talking about his spiritual walk. In the 7th chapter, he's told you what he went through. And how he learned that he couldn't do it on his own. He couldn't do it by the law. But he says this in verse 5. He said, for those who live according to the flesh, that's the New King James, set their minds, or if you please, make it their priority on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds. They set the priority, their framework of what's the most important. It's on the things of the flesh. What does that mean? That means if you run into a carnal Christian, they might go to church. In fact, they might be proud that they don't miss church, and they might think that they know a lot, and you might have a hard time teaching them anything because they already know it all. Just look at the Corinthian church. They were puffed up. They had that attitude. So it doesn't mean that a carnal person would never think about spiritual things, but what's the priority in their life? What do they really take care of first of all? What the flesh wants. Well, you could talk to them about sports. You could probably talk to them about making money, investing in the stock market, about getting a better job. They might listen to that, but they might not be so interested if you started talking about what does it mean to be in Christ. They might give some kind of assent to it, but they really are not. That's on the back burner. And so why is that important? When Paul tells these individuals that they should be thus minded, they should have the same outlook, the same set of priorities, it is because he has already addressed that in this epistle. Do you realize that? If you look back into the 3rd chapter, in verses 15 and 16, you'll find out that he has already spoken about the priorities a person's mind should have, the framework, what should be important to a believer. As Paul has gone through his life, well, let's read verses 15 and 16. In Philippians 3, 15 and 16, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, or if you please, mature, be thus minded. Same word again. And if any otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Let us have our priorities on the same thing. Now, in context, what in the world is the priority of the believer supposed to be? Well, if you look back in the context, go all the way back to verse 7 and come forward from that, you'll find out in verse 9, one of the things Paul says that his desire is to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, to be found in him. That was important to Paul. In fact, I think you could say that was his priority in his life. And then we find in verses 12 and 13 that Paul realizes he has not arrived, but he has his eyes fixed on that upward call. It's literally the upward call, the high calling. No, it's the upward call in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. He's looking for that. He's forgotten the things that are behind. He wants to be found in his position in Christ. He wants to be found living in that. And so now he's following after that upward call, that call that he's going to have, that call that is going to be complete at the rapture. He wants to follow that now. That's what he says. That's why he says, let us as many as be mature be thus minded. He wanted them to do what he was doing. His priority, what guided his life, the principle that was important, is he wanted to be seen having God's kind of righteousness in Christ, not his own. And he wanted to be seen as one who was reaching for that upward call of what we're going to have. In other words, he's living in the light of his position. He's trying to make it real in his own life. And so that is the mindedness, the priority you should have. And so when he says, I believe when he says that to Eudes and Syntyche, in some way, there was some problem with them where they did not have the same outlook on their Christian life. You could say that. They didn't have the same outlook. They didn't have the same priority in their thinking. Now, I don't know which one was right or wrong, or if they were both wrong. I have no idea. But I believe the way it follows right after what he said. Remember that when Paul wrote, he didn't write by chapters and he didn't write by verses. So the fourth chapter is not a division and a whole beginning of a new thought. It continues on. And having just said what he did about having priorities on his position in Christ and that upward calling, when he says he wanted Eudes and Syntyche to have the same mental outlook, it may be that they neither one of them had the right one. It may be that they were both wrong. I don't know. But I do believe it has to be kept in context, because it's the same word, and it tells you that there was something in their priorities where they were off a little bit. But it doesn't say they were carnal. It doesn't say it was a problem, that their perspective was wrong. Now, we saw from Romans 8, when your perspective really goes bad and you become carnal, then the priorities of your life become the things of the flesh. What does the flesh want? Oh, I don't want to go to church because I want to stay up and what's the lottery drawing and see if I won my $1 million. By the way, Dale, I still haven't bought my first ticket. So every time I ask the Lord to give me a winning lottery ticket, I always remember that old saying. The Lord tells you that you better buy one first if you want to get a winning one. I haven't done it. But you can always find a reason if you're carnal. And that's what happens with the flesh. And so these individuals had a problem with their priority. But Paul has already addressed it. Keep it in context. Now, not only is there only a minor problem, but in addition to that, Paul said something to the Philippians that he never said to any other church. That makes it important. If he never said it to anyone else, then it must be something that's pretty special. And indeed it is. I'd wish it could be said about me, but I know it can't be. Probably most of us would have to be honest and say it couldn't be said about us. But in Philippians 2, if you look at Philippians chapter 2, there's something said here that I believe is very important. And it's important on several levels. Paul said to the Philippians, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that always obeyed could also be translated, at all times you have obeyed. I kind of like that a little better. At all times you have obeyed. Now, why is that important? Well, I think we all recognize, and I hope we do, that it's important to work out our salvation. You have a salvation. You have a position in Christ. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. It is something that we need to work out. And Paul says, do it. And that's important. That's probably the most important part. But that other part is somewhat unique and is also important in understanding the book. Because the Philippians always obeyed Paul. They always obeyed what he taught, even if he wasn't there. And he wasn't there that much, apparently. He'd been gone for some time, but yet he could still say, writing from prison, we saw that he was talking about his chains in the first chapter, writing from prison, because he had one of their members there with him, he could say, you have always obeyed. You, at all times you've obeyed, and you're still doing it. You're still doing it. Now, if that's the case, then this is a unique church, because Paul was welcome there. There were no major problems there. And finally, the last point we have this morning is that Paul wrote to thank them for their generosity toward him. Now, what is really significant about the Macedonians, the Philippians in particular, is that their generosity was used to influence other churches to do good things. If you look over 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and this is something that's really important, because when we read about the condition of this church, Paul probably was thinking, you shouldn't be giving an offering, you should be receiving one, because they were not exactly very well off. In fact, Paul says they had deep poverty, extreme poverty. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known unto you the grace of God, which grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. What was the first church in Macedonia? Philippi. So read Philippi in here and you're thinking. There may have been other churches, but the only one I know of off the top that comes to mind immediately is Philippi. Now, he did Thessalonica and he did Berea, but the first church was Philippi. That in the great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy, in their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality, of their generosity. Their deep poverty? These people are given a gift. They might have been poorer than the saints that they're giving a gift to. But yet it says they did it. And it says, for I bear witness according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. What a remarkable thing to say about a church. It says they were probably worse off. And in fact, if you look at what it says in verse 4, it essentially sounds like they're begging him. They're practically begging him to take from them. And it literally, it has the idea of with much exhortation, begging. And it's the word for that I said is begging is the word that we use for supplication. It's a cry for help. So it expresses the idea of desperation or you don't know what else to do. And so I would say that it's the idea they with much exhortation, they begged Paul to take it. And that would make sense to take, understand it that way. That would make sense if they were worse off than the church at Jerusalem. They had to beg Paul to take it because Paul looked at them and said, you guys got no business giving. You should be getting an offering too. And they said, no, take it. The Corinthians were not a poor church by comparison. And then, you know, so first, they were poor. Second, they begged him to give. And third, they gave themselves to the Lord first. What a remarkable thing to say. This is how giving should be done. This is giving by grace. It's been said, and I think it's true. I've heard it said, and I'm sure Pastor Dave and Brother Dale have heard it, that if the Lord gets a man's heart, he'll get his pocketbook. Now, and I'm not saying that we're saying a church is going to empty it. But what we're saying is if the Lord has the heart, if a person has given themselves to the Lord, it's not going to be hard for them to feel as though they need to give and support the church and support other believers. It'll happen. And that's the way it should happen. Not by constraint. It's because they wanted to do it. Now, that's really something, because if you look down at verse 6, you find out that the generosity of these Philippians moved the Corinthians to do likewise. Look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would complete this grace in you as well. Context. They had given, the Philippians, the Macedonians had given, they had poured out their hearts and begged him to take after they'd given their heart to the Lord. So now Titus, we urge Titus that you began this work, now complete it. And it was motivated by the fact that the Philippians had given, even when it hurt. So these individuals, the generosity of these individuals was remarkable. And it's funny how that's worked out. You know, it's been said that people get the gift of giving. They're usually people that don't have the means to do it. But they still give. And why? Because if they're spiritual and they've given their hearts to the Lord, that's what they want to do. Because that's what the Spirit of God directs them to do. And who would have ever thought the poorest church in the New Testament would be an example of giving? Isn't that kind of ironic? That shows you the grace of God, though. God can take the poorest church and make them willing to give. Well, so the generosity is well known. And then second to that is the Philippian church was actually the only church that regularly supported Paul in his ministry. Now, if you look at Philippians chapter 4, you can see it in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. We know how generous these individuals are. Look what it says. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. How long was Paul at Thessalonica? Anybody remember? Three Sabbaths? If you stretch it out, you could get almost 5 weeks. But within that time, it's roughly 80 miles. I checked it on the map. It's about 80 miles. Yeah, they had Roman roads, but they were not like a four-lane highway today. And so somehow, within those three Sabbaths, they managed to get offerings twice from a church that's poor like they were. They did it twice. But now, you know, by comparison, if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I want you to see something. In the context, Paul is talking about giving. And he's talking about, and more importantly for him, being supported in the ministry. I mean, it's a tough thing to be out there and have to work to support yourself. But Paul says, beginning at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 9, not 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Have we no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Oh, by the way, Cephas was married. So much for him being a pope, huh? Says he had a wife he took with him. Or is it only Barnabas and I that who have no right to refrain from working? Then in verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of his fruit. And you go on down through here. He's talking about being supported. So he said to the Corinthians, he said, is it only Barnabas and I that don't have the right? Then if you look down to verse 14, he specifically says in so many words, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. But did Paul do that? No, he didn't. Because if you look back to verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 9, if others are partakers of this right among you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. You mean Paul didn't take money from them? Well, they probably had a pretty good idea they should support this man. He was there 18 months. And he didn't get support from them. And it wasn't that they were poor. They weren't the poorest church in the New Testament. The deep poverty came from Macedonia. It came way up the line from Philippi. And yet, he wasn't supported. Now, if you look in 2 Corinthians 2, there's an even more pointed statement. And you need to see this. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's going to say something. It really comes across. It's kind of it's pretty stinging for these individuals. And it tells them what let's read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached unto you the gospel freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Now there's a little bit of sarcasm. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do service to you. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking unto me, The brethren which came from where? Macedonia supplied. And in all things I've kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Wow, now here's another wrinkle you hadn't seen. The poorest church, while Paul is ministering in a church that is not poor, that's probably quite well to do, they're not supporting Paul, but the Macedonians are. The poor church. Do you begin to see now why this is such a remarkable church? Paul wouldn't take wages of these Corinthians because their whole heart attitude was wrong. And by the way, it shows you something. Paul didn't take wages from them. Does it mean that they didn't at least try to give him wages or try to give him an offering? I don't know that you can say that they didn't. But if they did, I can say the reason Paul wouldn't have taken it was because of what we've seen. The Macedonians had given their heart to the Lord. They gave because they loved the Lord. Would that have been the way the Corinthians were giving? Not when they're carnal. And it just may be, I can't prove it, but it just could be possible that Paul refused to take money from them because they were carnal. He didn't want their money. And I've heard pastors say before, if you don't know the Lord when the plate was passed, don't feel obligated to put anything in the offering plate. And if you don't give because the Lord wants you to give, keep your money. I've heard pastors say that once or twice in my life, and they've meant it. So, for that reason, I think you can see that Paul is writing to this church because of their generous spirit, their generosity to him. We've seen it already. But now when you go to Philippians chapter 4, and this will be where we end today, you can see that this letter is written, a large part, perhaps the most important single reason, was because he wanted to thank them for their generosity. They supported him when he was at Corinth. They sent to him twice when he was at Thessalonica for only three Sabbaths. Two times they sent an offering. Now in Philippians chapter 4, he has a section beginning at verse 10 that continues on to about verse 19. That's the ending of the letter. Because then he just says, greet all saints in Christ and so forth. He gives you a conclusion. So the last subject he hits from verses 10 to verse 19 before he begins his final is about his gratitude for their generosity. Now we don't have time to go into every point that's here. But in the 10th verse, he says something that's very important. He says, but I rejoice greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. That's the New King James. King James says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, when you're also careful, but lacked opportunity. Now, the word careful is an important word. It's an important word because guess what it is? It's your frame of mind concerning me. It's that word we saw, your frame of mind or your priority of mind. They remembered Paul because they set a priority. It was important to them that he be supported. That's what it says. It says your care, wherein you were also careful. That translates four words, four Greek words. The care of you, the priority of mine of you, your priority of mine. In other words, their priority of mine was always towards Paul, but it says you lacked opportunity. Well, how did they lack opportunity? Well, they just didn't know where Paul was. If you remember, after Paul left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. What happened at Thessalonica? Three Sabbath days and the Jews stirred up everything and ran him out of town. He goes to Berea. What happens there? Here come the Jews down from Thessalonica, and they ran him out of town. And so he goes all the way down. They make a feint. They pretend they're going to take him by sea, and somebody conducts him by land. That tells me, when you look at Acts 17, that his life was probably in danger. And so it's a hurry up. And so they lost track of him at this point until he gets into Corinth. And then they support him in Corinth. But then when he leaves Corinth, apparently they've lost track of him again. And now he's in jail. And now they find out where he is because We don't know exactly how long it took them or how they exactly found him, but if you look back at Philippians chapter 2, you'll see that they did. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Paul writing to them, he said, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants." What does that mean? He ministered to my wants. Well, you know, it may be that they didn't send money. They sent a servant there to meet Paul's needs while he's in jail. So here's somebody that goes out and gets a job, and he buys things to take care of this man that's in prison, because the Roman jails were not exactly like ours today. You didn't have internet, and you didn't get fed a real good meal, and you couldn't take college courses online or anything. It was pretty brutal. And so Paul would have done without. If you read 2 Timothy chapter 4, you'll find out that Paul was cold. He wanted a cloak brought to him. That he left a cloak, and he wanted that. Why did he need that? He was cold. They didn't exactly clothe him or take that good a care of him. So you see that Epaphroditus was sent to them, and he was their messenger, and he ministered to Paul's wants. Now, I suspect that doesn't mean he came with a whole bunch of money. It looks to me like he was the one. He ministered, he served them, he went out and got a job. And he used that money to support Paul. Now, that's something you don't see very often. And so I believe that when you say that when Paul sent him back, he did so with the newsletter, as it were, which is the book of Philippians. And we find that out. We read that earlier in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that he tells them this. He says, "But I would have you understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in the palace and in all other places." So this messenger went back after he ministered to Paul. And you talk about generosity. A man from the church went there and stayed with Paul. Now, we don't know how long, but he stayed and he ministered to Paul's needs. Now that is generosity. That goes beyond just sending offerings. That's more than just that. They did a lot more than any other church. That's what makes this church so remarkable. The generosity they had is incredible. And that's why when you come back to Philippians 4, and we're going to stop at this point, but God made a promise to these individuals. Now, I've heard this promise pulled out of context and used, and you probably have too. People have pulled out verse 19, and they've left off the first word. Because when people quote verses, sometimes they'll leave off words. You've heard it said, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." That's not what it says. It says, "And my God shall supply all your needs." Why is he saying that to them? Because it's true for every Christian, even carnal ones? Well, you better look at the verse before it. In verse 18, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." They got that promise. Not because it's a blanket promise that I can just pull out of context and leave off the word "and" so that you don't see it's connected to something else. That's why that word "and" is so important in a number of places. "And" tells you he's continuing the thought. You can't just pull verse 19 because, gee, I like it, it sounds good. Well, if you like it and it sounds good, you better find out why it sounds good. You better find out that it's because these were individuals who faithfully supported this man, who sent somebody. He brought an offering to him and he ministered to him. And I suspect not only that offering, but I think he stayed there and he worked. That kind of generosity is something that you don't see very often. And by the way, that last statement, "according to his riches in glory," it's not by Christ Jesus. It should be probably translated "in Christ Jesus." It's the normal word that's translated "in." It's the Greek word "id," which is can be in, by, or with, but in this case, it's by his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I don't think that God's going to give me a blank check that I can write and take to the bank and get $500 or $1,000. But I do know that God can meet your needs. I do know that he can meet my needs. How? By his riches in Christ Jesus. If you go through the epistle to the Ephesians, you'll find that there are so many things that you have because we are in Christ. You talk about wealth. You can't get that kind of wealth at the bank. You can't get that kind of wealth in the stock market. Donald Trump doesn't have that kind of wealth. But you do, and I do in Christ. And so God will meet your needs. So it makes you suspect that maybe when he says God shall supply all your need, maybe he's not thinking so much about the physical things as he is about the spiritual. What really matters in your life? What matters in my life? Is it that I have money in the bank? Well, it's good if you do it. Is it that I have a secure future planned out in the stock market? It'd be nice if I did. What really matters in your life and mine is where we are spiritually. And the riches and glory are in Christ Jesus. Your riches and mine today, they're not in the bank. The bank can fail and the government can confiscate it. But the bank can't touch where your riches are. They're in the heavens. That's where your citizenship is. By the way, didn't he tell these people that very thing, that your citizenship is in the heavens back in the third chapter? Yeah, I think he did. Your citizenship is there. The first bank of blessing is in the third heaven in Christ, not down here. So I kind of suspect that Philippians 4:19 may have been misused by a few people when they talk about all the physical things that you have need of. I'm not so sure that God's promised us health and wealth and happiness. But I do know he's promised us blessings in Christ. And I think that's a little bit more important than what your bank balance is. Not that your bank balance isn't important if you need to buy groceries. But what really makes a difference in your life? What would really make your life better? What would really make my life better? Those blessings I have in Christ, appropriating those. Well, this morning there's a lot more we could say about the Ephesian epistle. And I hope that these three points that we've touched on will encourage you to study it, to read it. And if nothing else, to better understand this epistle, because it's such a unique epistle. Please remember, this epistle is so unique because though all the churches in Asia started to turn on Paul, yet Philippi and Macedonia did not. And it's unique because they didn't fall away from what they learned. There were no doctrinal problems of any measure. They're the only church that Paul could say, at all times, you've obeyed me. You've obeyed what I've taught. That's never said to anybody else, and that should be important. That should make this church stand out. And finally, this letter is unique because Paul could tell them about his personal business because there weren't problems. And he could write to thank them because they had the most incredible generosity I think you'll ever find in the New Testament. I don't think you'll find another church that's this generous. Now there's a challenge. Study. See, can you find anybody that's more generous than this? Because this is remarkable. But this shows you what the grace of God can do to individuals who, in the words of Philippians 2, work out their own salvation. They gave themselves to the Lord. Pretty good start, isn't it? They worked out their salvation. And what did that do? It made the poorest church probably the most generous. That's why God will meet their spiritual needs. That's why he would. That's why he would do the same today. Shall we pray? Father, once again today, the wealth that's found in this book, the beauty of your word, it is just astounding to us sometimes to realize what a wonderful set of truths that we have here. How much privilege it is for us to know and understand these things. And we're very thankful today, Father, that we know that each church is unique and that Paul dealt with each one on an individual basis because he knew each church and he knew their needs. And we're thankful that when we see the church at Philippi, we see what is possible. This church never became financially rich, but they were spiritually rich. This church never was the most prominent place in the whole Roman Empire. But it was one of the most blessed places. because those people gave their hearts to the Lord, and they were working out their own salvation, and they were obedient to Paul and what he taught at all times. And Father, that's a testimony that all of us would love to have and could work towards having. And we just ask today, Father, that you would speak to our hearts about that, that we would be those who don't just talk about our position in Christ, but are actually willing to work it out like the Philippians did. And then Father, then we know for sure, we can say with certainty, we will be blessed and our needs will be met by the riches and glory that we have in Christ Jesus. Dismiss us now with your blessings, we ask in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen. So fellas, now you have to take the wife to lunch. And you can say your wife is out to lunch.